Now, looking at my phone, I have 127 hours available to speak. I'm just saying this, what it says, and that's uncompressed. In other words, if I saved it as an MP3, it'd be almost 1,300 hours, or a little bit more than that, but that sounds like punishment. Not just for you guys to hear, but for me to have to try to fill in all that time. So this morning I want to talk about finding happiness. Happiness is not having to listen to someone, anybody, speak for 127 hours. That would be finding happiness. Where I'd like for us to begin our time is in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, probably one of the more familiar psalms, I think, out of all the psalms. Psalm 23, Psalm 119, Psalm 110 come to mind. There aren't, out of the 150 psalms available to us, there are just certain ones that do stick out, and I've probably listed for most people the familiarity of the psalms. Psalm 1 is a very familiar psalm, and it is not identified to any human instrument. In other words, the first psalm that has any kind of reference to who it is that wrote it is Psalm 3, which is Davidic. And a lot of the psalms that we know anything about, David does write. And there is presumption that Psalm 1 is a Davidic psalm. It could be. It's not necessarily, but it starts the entire book of Psalms with the concept of blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, and this is the point, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And we can see in verse 1, you know, it's not a person who's walking or standing or sitting. It's obvious that the writer here is trying to get that motion of these three things. And the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. It's not standing in the way like standing to stop them, standing in the way that they go. And he does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. In finding happiness has everything to do with this concept of delight, of happiness, of pleasure, which is the Greek word that is being used here and translated, is his pleasure is in the law of the Lord. I don't know about you, but when you think about law, I don't think of smiling faces, and I don't think of happiness. When I was growing up, one of the things my mom's mom would very often do with us when we were around her is play games. We played card games. I learned a lot, you know, about games and all. But the funny thing is I'm one of those guys who likes to learn the rules so I can find the loopholes. I'm just letting you know. So if you ever play a game with me, you need to know I know the rules as best as I can for loophole purposes. And that's how I played. My grandmother hated that. I mean, hated that. She'd go, "You always seem to find loopholes." Yes, I do. But that's the advantage, or at least to me, that was an advantage of knowing the rules. Her, and there were some games, honestly, I can't remember. There was one game, it was a board game, it was brand new. We got it out of the box, opened cellophane, and she opens it, and she goes immediately and runs off. And we're like, whoa. She took the box lid that had the rules listed, and she went and read them all. Came back, and she goes, "Do you know how to play this game?" I said, "Oh, yeah." And, of course, loopholes won the day, you know. Well, come to find out, that's why some people don't like playing games with me. My mom, she's like, "I don't like playing games with you." I'm like, well, it's not that I always win, but I always do strive to live in that gray area. The psalmist is starting off with the idea that the delight of the person who pleases God is meditating on God's law, because God's laws ultimately aren't just rules that are made to be rules. Can you imagine a society where there are no rules? I know when I was in high school, for whatever reason, we had a lot of folks who, I say folks, guys I went to high school with, who seemed to love the concept of anarchy. And if you don't know what the symbol of anarchy is, it's a circle with a letter A in it. I know, it's really wonderful. Just what it is. But what I'm saying is, in my high school, I saw it everywhere. Because everybody thought anarchy was the way, the truth, and the life, you know? And the more we thought about it, I had one class where our teacher's like, anarchy's the dumbest thing. If you really think about it, anarchy's chaos, and nobody thrives in chaos. Nobody does. And what he did for us, it was one of my English teachers, for about a week, it may have been a little bit more than that, because a week would be 5 days, you know, Monday through Friday. Every day was so different in his classroom. The rules were different. And at the end of the week, his point was very clear, which we picked it up on day two, basically, that anarchy is not good for anybody. I think a lot of people love concepts of anarchy, but the reality is no. If anarchy ruled, our streets would be filled with wrecked cars. I mean, everywhere. And it would just be absolute chaos. As a matter of fact, going all the way back to the beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel had been told what God wanted, and Cain figured, you know, what he would do is what he wanted. And when he offers it, God's not happy with him. And so the Lord said to Cain, because Cain obviously got that God wasn't happy with him, Cain wasn't happy. "Why are you angry?" God asks. "Why has your countenance, why has your face fallen? If you do what is right, won't your face be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So the concept isn't, you know, a recent sort of concept in Psalm 1, which from our view is not very recent, but still, going all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel, your face will show light and happiness if you do the right things. And if you don't, it won't. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, 34, 35, in this context, he's preaching to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius would be the first Gentile convert in which all the gospel is displayed. Peter opened his mouth and started his whole sermon this way. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your financial status. God is not a God of partiality. He doesn't go, "Oh, there's a black guy. He's going to heaven. Oh, look at this guy. He's white. He's going to hell." Or vice versa. Or gender, male and female. In every nation. In every nation. That's Peter's point to a Gentile man. In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is the message of man that mankind needs now. I know it's not the message we're getting, but this is the message we need, that God is impartial. Do the right thing and your face will not be fallen, you know, your countenance will not be fallen. I think for a lot of folks in the world, everywhere, happiness is circumstantial. It very often is circumstantial. You know, if we ask somebody, "How are you doing?" and they're in a miserable state, they don't go, I'm just so happy. If they did, we'd probably step back and go, "And insane," you know, because that's not the normal thing. James tells us, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's weird. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, Wednesday night. We've begun a study in James. So just to let everybody know, if you'd like to be a part of that, we'd love for you to be a part of that and have question books in the back. But the bottom line is, James doesn't set things up in a way that it's like, "Oh yeah, that's a normal thing to say, that when we face trials that we should find joy." But I'm going to make a contrast between joy and happiness, because the world looks at happy. And I know I've said this before, TV commercials very often, all it's about is happy. You buy this drug, happy. You use this toothpaste or you drink this whatever, happy. I get tired of it. And I know some of you, and rightly, have said to me, "Well, what do you want them to do?" I mean, I don't know, but it's just at a point where it doesn't matter what it is, everything's going to make you happy. And now I'm kind of wondering, why is everybody so unhappy? Because buying that steak didn't make them happy. Or if it did, it was a very temporal thing, and that's the point. Happiness is often circumstantial. You know, some people are happy when it rains. Not me. As a guy who rides a motorcycle, I prefer not having rain. I've ridden in tropical storms, so it's not like the rain stops me. I'll do it. But it's not like I get super excited about it. If I look at the forecast, it's one of the things I didn't know. Becoming a guy who rides a motorcycle very, very often, I became a weatherman. And I'm serious. I watch the weather very diligently. My family's probably a little irritated with me at times because I know the weather. And I know wind conditions. If it's a small craft advisory, I know that's marine. But it's funny to me because as a motorcyclist, you know small craft advisory means you're a small craft. Even on the land, it can affect how you're riding. Okay, that's that. Happiness, though, from God's view, is not happiness. Look over in John 14. I don't have this in front of you, but John 14, in verse 27, this is the context in which Jesus has revealed to them that he is going to be executed. And he's going to rise on the third day. I don't know that they got that he was going to be executed, that he would be murdered, or that he would be risen. I mean, it is a very confusing statement coming from it at all. Peter actually is the one who says, "Lord, not on my watch. It's just not going to happen." But here in John 14, verse 27, Jesus tells the apostles, all but Judas Iscariot, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now this is in the middle of a larger context where he's telling them about the help he's going to be giving them. As he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come and guide them into all truth. He mentions that in chapter 14, 15, and 16. But the focus I want to make real quick is what Jesus talks about here about peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Not the way the world does it. Again, the world, it's extremely circumstantial. Last night I was watching the College World Series in Omaha, Nebraska, Mississippi State. And I guess I'm surprised Andy hasn't screamed Hail State, because that's what they say. But they beat Texas. I'm a native Texan. I was rooting for Mississippi State just because I really like the SEC. I'm a Florida Gator guy. And the bottom line is, it was an exciting game. And at the end, the TV cameras went to Mississippi State, where they're taking their shirts off and running around like crazy guys because they just won a baseball game. Highly significant, very good game. Texas, they all huddled together, and these 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old guys were crying like little babies. And I mean it. They were. They were crying. The coach was crying. There was one guy who wasn't crying, and the camera was in his face. And he finally had to turn away because it's like, why are we staring at this guy who's not crying? We'd like to see the rest who are, you know? Happiness, circumstantial. And what God really wants, and you've seen that already as a bullet point there before us, is joy. Joy. And we're going to look at a few passages that emphasize joy. And I think this is part of the problem, that we are living in a world that strives for happiness based on the pill you're taking, or the pills you're taking, or the food that you're eating, or the toothpaste you're using, or the car you're driving. Everything that is advertised as, this will make you happy. I got to say one more thing about TV commercials. VW, Volkswagen, has come out with an electric SUV-looking thing. I forget what it's called. But in the commercial, I have sensitive hearing anyway. In the commercial, throughout the commercial, there's this whine, really high-pitched whine. I'm going to tell you something, that is going to make me never, ever want to get near one of those vehicles. But they do it. I mean, it's like every time the car goes off, you hear whee, and I'm like, oh, what do you do? So lately, last night actually, it came on, I kept muting it because I just couldn't take it. And of course, I still heard it just because, you know. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, a church, by the way, that when you read about in Acts 17, that when Paul goes to the city of Thessalonica and teaches there, he's run out of town, goes to Berea, which is a more noble-minded group of people, in that they search the scriptures daily to find out whether what Paul was saying was so. You would think between the two, Berea would be a thriving church. We don't know much about them after Acts 17. Thessalonica, you would think, would be nothing, but Paul writes two very good letters to this congregation meeting in that town of Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word, you accepted the word in much affliction." Affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean they went through a lot of really difficult days with smiles plastered to their faces and their eyes twitching. That's kind of what I imagine is crazy people who, you know, you're talking about no matter what bad things are happening in our life, they're like, yeah, but we're happy. You know. You're kind of like, well, that's just weird. And I think some people in the world look at some Christians that way. No matter what, it's just weird what their reaction is. That's not it at all. Jesus, as he went to the cross, according to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, endured it for the joy set before him. Not he went to the cross with a smile on his face and a little skip in his walk, you know. Something stupid like that. Although there are people who probably have that conception of Jesus. The writer says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also," just like that, group of people, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so closely clings to us, and let us run with endurance or patience, stamina would be a good word, the race that is set before us. It's more like the marathon than the sprint. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. The word joy in Greek is charis. Some Greek teacher that I had many years ago would say it's like kara kara, hurrah, hurrah. That's how we remember the word. That was our mnemonic device for it. But, you know, when we speak of someone being charismatic, that's the root of charismatic is charis. Charis, if you want to pronounce it that particular way, you're wrong, but that would be that. But joy is the root of that word charismatic. So the idea isn't just somebody who's stolid through everything and doesn't get affected by things, but there's a framework that no matter what the day brings, and here's the focus, no matter what the day brings, whatever the circumstance is, there will be joy because of God. Not because of us, but because of God. And that's the point of biblical joy. It's not that depending on your circumstance of life, you should be happy or sad. It's, look what God has done. And there's a framework that everything else fits into. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 9. And I think one of the most difficult things for us to concede is that in death there can be joy. As a Christian, there should be joy because we know that God has promised. It's not because we've experienced any of that beyond the grave yet, but we know what God says. We trust what God says. I don't know how else to say this except to say that, you know, if you look at things in life, there's tragedy. George had mentioned in his prayer what happened this last week in Surfside. It's stunning. I mean, I've not gone there on purpose, mainly because you don't want to be in the way. Years ago, I went to Oklahoma City 1 month, or maybe it was 2 months after the bombing in Oklahoma City with Timothy McVeigh. If you don't remember that, it was horrible. I can't talk about it now. I'm sorry. Because it is such a thing to visually be there and smell things and just be a part of that. It's just crazy. The memorial they set in Oklahoma City, by the way, is wonderful because it shows a chair for each person on each floor. It's really well laid out. It's very emotional. I'm sorry, I didn't plan on that. But it is a visceral reaction. I mean, if you ever have an opportunity to experience something like that, it stays with you. You can see TV things, you can read what people are saying, that's one thing. But to actually go and smell and experience, it never leaves you. I've been places where tornadoes have gone through, like 3 or 4 months later, the devastation is still there. It is, well, hurricanes. I mean, we know that. Those of you who were here during Andrew can say, yeah, we know. I mean, Irma wasn't anywhere near that, but it was one of those things. What surprised me, honestly, I've never been through that strong of a storm in my life. I know many of you have living here for this long, but the smell of like 2 weeks later, you know, everything that had died. I rode my motorcycle about a month and a half after the storm had come through down into the Keys. We went as far as we could go. The smells of the mangrove areas that were just dead, everything, it just stunk. Those are things you don't ever think about. The visual aspects, one thing to see a picture, another thing to be a part of that. But joy, in what? In understanding that there is this framework. How does it make sense? An atheist, how does he make sense of tragedy that just happens? For the moment, we'll get back to 1 Peter. I'm going to leave my marker here. We'll get to this. I'm on the fly right now. Look over in Luke 13. Because Jesus is asked a question about people being worse sinners than all others because this thing happened to them. In Luke 13, and this just shows us this happens. And I don't understand how an atheist can look at life and see the tragedy and try to make any good out of the thing. Now, they may try, but genuinely, truly, foundationally, how do you do this? Whether it's the act of man like Timothy McVeigh, who murders all these people on purpose, versus just something with bad engineering, which is exactly what Luke 13, 1 through 5 is all about. It approaches the evil of man and approaches just bad engineering. Were they worse for suffering that, and the Lord doesn't leave it open. He doesn't say, well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. He doesn't say that. I'm going to tell you that the biblical view is the view that makes sense out of it all. In other words, lives lost very well may be saved, because what does Hebrews 9:27 remind us? Everyone's going to die. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. That's just a fact for every one of us. Luke 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate, in a general sort of way in the New Testament, is seen in a pretty positive light. I mean, he thinks Jesus is innocent, tries not only to defend him, but actually does defend him. This is a snapshot of the real Pilate outside the New Testament, where, you got it, he mingled their blood. He killed these people while they were sacrificing. He answered them. Jesus answers when they said, we were there when it happened. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he answers, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. To me, I think it's pretty strange and interesting that people in the north part of that compound have stayed. I know not all of them have, but some have. I'm leaving their homes. They interviewed somebody last night. I'm not leaving my home. Like, guess what? If I lived in the buildings surrounding, you know, the buildings that were just like a block away, I'd probably not stay. You just don't know what's going on, but Jesus addresses it. And I'm not just saying it's addressed, but the point is, this life isn't all that there is. How do you deal with things? Well, there's no happiness that's connected with tragedy, but there can be joy to the extent that the circumstance isn't affecting me. It's the point that whether in life or in death, which is what Paul says in Philippians 1, whether in life or in death, there's this connection with God beyond this life. 1 Peter, let's go back over there. I hope you left your marker there. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. The Apostle Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, that He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Notice that. We've been born again to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We read last week in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body. It's not going to be anything like what we imagine. The seed you plant in the ground is not the fruit you get. That's what Paul's point is. It's a foolish question to be asking what kind of body, because it's just not going to be anywhere near the same. The physical body, the natural body, is going to be sown into the ground, and it's going to come up as a spiritual body. The term anastasis is, again, that word, to be a body again, basically, to be back to life. However this happens, it's going to happen, and that's the joy, no matter what happens in this life. That's not always the easiest thing. I think the younger I was, it'd be easier to say because I hadn't had very much tragedy. It's not like I've had in my own life up to this point even much tragedy. There are things that happen that make you sad, that get you angry. How do you get through the day? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Don't worry about tomorrow. Gentiles worry about those things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. What? Put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Tomorrow's got enough worry of its own, you know. Or today's got enough worry of its own, and tomorrow certainly does too. Why are we worried about these things? And I'm not saying this all to y'all. This is to me. I worry about the stupidest things. In my brain, half of it's like, why are you thinking these things? And the other half is like, because it can happen. I've got a friend, you talk about motorcycle things, which y'all weren't. I am. I've got a friend who preaches in Indiana. Dan Starr, Andy knows him. Dan has an engineering background, worked as an engineer and all. It's really funny because when he found out I ride, he goes, oh, man, all the things that could go wrong. And I said, you know what? It's called assumed risk, and I assume it, and I don't even think about it. I just don't. There's a part of you that just doesn't think about it. I mean, you just can't. I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. Not if you're going to ride. And have fun, you know. What about in life? When the worst thing happened, what is the worst thing? When years ago we were to be new parents, we went through Lamaze class. And one of the weirdest activities we had with Lamaze class was to sit there and decide what the worst possible outcome was. If you've been through Lamaze, it may not be you went through that, but if you did, maybe this is what they did. And we had an instructor who said, all right, we're all getting together, we're sitting here, there were like 10 couples, and here's the point. When you go into that room, what's the worst outcome? We don't have a live birth. That's possible. I've got friends who... I don't know why I'm so stinking emotional today. I can't tell you. I know I didn't sleep well last night, but that's probably it. That's possible. Okay, well, let's say that's not happening. And you keep going back and back. And then the point is, no matter what happens, things are going to be okay. That's really the point of the activity. What's the worst that can happen today, other than the preacher crying one more time? Well, it could be that today's the last day of our lives. Are we ready for that to happen? Because it might happen. We don't know. Again, George, I appreciate you mentioning it in prayer, because those people, yeah, Wednesday night, I guarantee you, like we all do, we went to bed. I didn't hear about it until much later, Thursday evening, basically. I just don't watch the news much, but okay. Can you imagine? Yeah, it can happen. Luke 13, were they worse sinners than all others? No. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So what can we have? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30, that we need to come to him. And that's what we're going to read here. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30 is probably the more famous part of this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In verse 25, where we kind of pick it up, he says that at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And he's not speaking of literal children. He's speaking of innocent people. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. There's not a disconnect from verse 27 to 28. He says, nobody knows the Father except the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him to. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Rest doesn't mean, oh, we'll be happy. Although I think in heaven, happiness is a part of it, but it's going to be this continuation of joy. In heaven, there won't be any sort of adversary to deal with or any kind of bad weather or any tragedy. So certainly heaven is designed as a place that none of that's going to happen. So he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think what God wants is for us to be holy. Holiness is connected with joy. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, the whole thing with Cain. If your face is fallen, it's probably because you haven't done the right thing. I'm kind of putting that in my own words, but that's what God says to him. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do what's right, you won't have a sad face. Doing what's right, that's what we started with in Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of the sinner. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. His delight, his pleasure, his joy is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Turn with me for the moment to Psalm 112. Talking about psalms we don't really know, this is one you don't probably know. I mean, if you've read through the Psalms, you might be familiar with it as we get into it, but it's not one that just quickly comes to mind. It's only 10 verses. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches enter his house. His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. Verse 5, it is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the For the righteous will never be moved. We sometimes sing the song, I will not be moved. I will not be moved. Okay? Not great music, but great sentiment coming from Psalm 112, verse 6. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. Verse 7. We sometimes get bad news and it catches us, right? Yes, makes us stop. But not being afraid of bad news means there's a foundation we can stand on. His heart is firm, verse 7, trusting in the Lord. That's the point. Verse 7 summarizes it. His heart is steady, verse 8. He'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He's distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And by the way, that's essentially how Psalm 1 ends, about the wicked. They won't have a place to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Again, Psalm 112, verse 10, the wicked man sees it and he's angry. Are we living in a way that shows people joy? I know for me, I can assess myself and just say no. There are times I find joy, and then times I really do struggle with it because I'm thinking of circumstances. And that's the distinction. Circumstances should make us happier people. I know that's kind of weird to say because circumstances do. I mean, when things are right, that should make us happy. It should. It's not to make us sad. But happiness is a temporal thing. The sun's shining right now. We know what's going to be happening sometime soon. It's going to be raining, thunderstorms. Sunny South Florida, right? One of the funniest things that ever happened is when we lived in North Florida, anytime we traveled north, whether to Alabama or Georgia, we'd hit the state line of Florida. If we were coming from Florida into Georgia, guess what? It was raining the whole time we were in Florida. As soon as we hit the state line, it seemed that the clouds just opened up and the sun shone. And the opposite came in. We'd come down, it was just funny. Drive down, and signs said the sunshine state. Where's the sunshine? In Georgia. Right now, it's not here in Florida. It's just summertime. I mean, that's what it is, the sunshine state. Sun does come through, and when it does, you know it. You know, it gets pretty hot pretty quick. With every good day, there's going to be a bad day. Bad days, there could be good days. One thing I heard from my grandparents and even my parents over through life was, no matter what bad day was going on, this too will pass. I mean, it's just life. But I don't apply that to a bad day only. Even good days, this too will pass. Joy in the Lord is never going to pass. We close in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And when the apostle writes what he writes, and we're familiar with this section, verse 6 and 7, is basically the concept there of not worrying, that we should turn everything over to God in prayer. But when he starts in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And when he writes these words, he's in jail. I don't know what kind of circumstance he was in exactly, and I mean by that, I don't know if he had a window to look out of. I don't know if he was in some sort of a centralized place where there's no windows and it just smelled bad. He was in kind of a dungeon-like thing. We don't know. But he is writing from that prison cell, whatever it was, and writing, rejoice in the Lord. It's not just rejoice always, it's rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. People will say, I don't understand this. I don't understand how this works. I trust God. I know it's going to work out one way or the other. He says it surpasses understanding. That's the peace, what Jesus said. You look at verse 7 here. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14, 27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world. Paul says it here. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever excellence there is, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Dwell on those things. Where does joy come from? It's the second characteristic in the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. Isn't that interesting? Love, joy, peace. Those three go really closely together. And that's what we're reading about here from the Apostle Paul, again, there in verse 7, when he makes it that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. So dwell on these things. And then verse 9, in that paragraph, he closes it, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what we want. That's what we need as Christians. It's not that Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the planet. And you're like, what kind of weird is that? Jeremiah was a weeping prophet when Jesus asked his apostles in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? Well, some say Jeremiah. What? Weeping prophet. A lot of doom and gloom. Yep. But that's what people needed. Luke 13, what we read earlier, where they were sinners and all others? No, but I tell you, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. You don't leave that message going, man, that's good. You leave that message going, whoa, I got to be thinking about this because the day is coming. What God commands for one person is what he's commanding for all people. And this is what we need to understand. What must I do to be saved? What God commands is for you and it's for me, and many of us have already done these things. We're still, I guess, if you will, in that last step of being faithful, right? That's what we're striving for. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 1, is the very substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You talk about what we need to do about repentance. Repentance is really an ongoing thing of changing one's mind. In Acts 26, 19 and 20 is where Paul defends himself before King Agrippa, and he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared that they should repent and turn to God and do things, do or perform deeds that are in keeping with repentance. It's not just, I have this in my mind that I think differently. It's, how are you going to live it? Which leads us to confession, because confession with the mouth brings salvation. And being baptized. The world doesn't want that. The world wants to come up with something else. But that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah, in which eight persons were saved through water as the ark was being prepared by Noah. Baptism that corresponds with this now saves you. It's not removal of dirt from the body. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. God's not trying to clean your body of dirt, because the dirt, well, your body's going to go back to dirt. That's his point. But what about being faithful till death? It's not once saved, always saved. We know that. But it's not once baptized, always saved, which is really the same thing. I've known folks who were baptized and then they just leave the Lord and they think at the end, well, I was baptized. Okay, in other words, you were born. John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, a man must be born again, born from above. Not being baptized is the finish line. You cross the finish line there. No, that's actually the starting point. That's where the gun goes off in a race. I had a few blanks. The gun goes off, yes, in a race. The Olympics are coming up, by the way. You're going to probably have some references by me about the Olympics. Love the Olympics. But when the gun goes off, that's baptism. Are you living the life you know you should? Just because you showed up doesn't mean that. That's an assessment you have to make on your own. That's you examining self. As we partook of the Lord's Supper, that was what Paul says. A man must examine himself. Are you doing that? Can you find happiness? You can. But happiness, as the way the world looks at things, is all about the circumstance of this moment in time. Joy comes from the Lord, doing what he commands. Song we have is an invitation. What will your answer be? What will it be? If you've not been baptized, if you're not 7:13, thank you. I don't know. That's the advantage, or quote, the disadvantage of having the opening there. I didn't mark the one. 7:13, the love of God compels us, is what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, and that's what should compel you to do what God does or says, because that's what he said in, I'm getting myself confused, all because of a song. Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, will you do what is right? Please come forward as we stand and sing.